Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this uncertainty with COVID, in the midst of so much change, it's easy for us to feel like things are falling apart and things are going crazy. But Lord, you remind us that you are in control. So would you remind us to turn to you, to seek you, that as we gather today, we're not here just to get away from the craziness of the world, but we're here because you are here with us and we need you. So Lord, would you speak to us? Would you open up our hearts and our minds to you and speak your truth into our lives? And Lord, would you open up my heart and my mind and use me to speak your truth here in this place? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A recent article I read highlighted the differences between male friendships and female friendships. Or more accurately, it highlighted the difference between when male friendships end and when female friendships end. The writer said that many female friendships end because of a hurt or a fight. That usually female friendships end because of a hurt on one side or the other. That one of the persons in the relationships feels like they have been wronged by the other, which leads to hard feelings, sometimes even to a confrontation or fight, which then breaks the friendship. On the other hand, the writer said that many male friendships tend to dissolve over time, that they don't end because of a fight, but because they kind of drift apart. Either one person moves away, or there are changes in their life, like they get married or have kids, and the friends just drift apart. There's no anger or resentment per se, just that it's been so long since the friends have talked that both sides feel like it would be awkward to reach out to the friend, even though there's no bad blood between them. The author pointed out that female friendships can usually stand the test of someone moving away because the females will make the effort to stay in touch. Whereas with guys, moving was one of the biggest friendship killers, as without the ability to hang out, to just hang out, the friendships often fizzled. But as we look at relationships, I think there's more underlying causes as to why so many relationships fail than just what this author's talking about. I think before we look at our relationships with each other to see what happened, we need to look at our relationship with God. When our relationship with others becomes strained, it's usually because our relationship with God has become strained. That was the case for Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Their relationship with God was strained because they disobeyed, and as their relationship with God was strained, their relationship with each other was also strained. From last week, God created us for relationship. Relationship with God first and foremost, but also relationship with others. Remember, even the animals weren't enough, and neither was work. Neither of those were enough for Adam, and God said it is not good for Adam to be alone. So as we come to chapter 4, not only has God created, but that creation has already fallen in chapter 3. Creation fell when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and wanted to know right and wrong. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their relationship with God was broken. Not only was their relationship with God broken, but their relationship with each other was also broken. We see the evidence of this in Genesis chapter 3, 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and made coverings for themselves. They went from being completely fine as they were in front of each other, completely naked, to all of a sudden being ashamed of their nakedness in front of their spouses, in front of each other, their spouses, not just random strangers, but in front of their spouses, because their relationship had already been broken by this point. And further proof that their relationship was broken comes in chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. And he being God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The same woman that Adam in chapter 2, verse 23 says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man, is now the woman you put here with me. Usually when relationships between people fail, it's because our relationship with God has been compromised. It happened with Adam and Eve. It happened with Cain, and it happened with Cain and Abel. Before Cain killed Abel, his relationship with God had already suffered. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 4 says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering." I'm sure there's someone somewhere who would like to use this passage to prove that God is not a vegetarian. Okay, I would like to use this passage to say that God's not a vegetarian. That God liked Abel's offering more because it was meat. And while there might be there is a big part of me that would like to believe that and would like to argue that, I don't think that's a real reason why God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. And to understand why God looked with favor on Abel's offering and not on Cain's, I will use the words of Bruce Waltke to explain. Because Bruce Waltke says, "The key to Cain's failure is found in the narrator's careful description of Cain and Abel's tribute. Cain brings some of the fruits. There's no indication these are the first or the best. Abel brings the best, fat, from the firstborn. Cain's sin is tokenism. He looks religious, but in his heart, he is totally not dependent on God, childlike or grateful. The problem isn't that Cain sacrifices vegetables. The problem is that Cain's sacrifice is almost an afterthought. He realized, he knew he needed to offer something to the living Lord, and so he scraped together whatever he could find, bunch of leftovers. And that's what he brought to God as his offering. Abel, on the other hand, his offering is completely different. Abel's offering is thought out and carefully planned. He brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. Abel cared what he gave to the Lord and set aside the fat portions, the best parts, the tastiest parts of the meat. And not just the tastiest parts of any meat, but the tastiest parts of the firstborn to the Lord. He didn't save the firstborn for himself. He didn't save the best parts of the meat for himself. He set aside the firstborn. The very first thing he got, he set it aside. And then from there, he took the very best parts of that and gave that to the Lord. Cain, on the other hand, just scraped together what he could and gave them to God, almost as if his offering was an afterthought. When I was younger, I thought, if I were God, I'd be upset just getting the fat. Like, I don't want the fat, I want the actual meat. I didn't understand why God would be so pleased with the fat portions until I got older and I could go and buy my own meat. And I realized, oh, the pieces of meat with the fat, that's the best part. The pieces of meat without the fat, it's okay, but they're kind of dry. But the pieces of meat with the fat, that is the good part. That's why Korean barbecue ribs taste so good, because that is the fattiest part. That is the juiciest part. And Abel, instead of keeping the best parts for himself, sets aside the best parts of the animal to sacrifice to the Lord. And not only the best parts, but the best parts of the firstborn. So the first animal that is born, Abel takes that, dedicates it to God, and from that animal, he takes out the best parts to give to, as his sacrifice to the living God. To Abel, his offering to God is the priority. God is the priority. God gets it first, and God gets what is best. Abel will take the leftovers for himself, but there's no way that Abel will give the leftovers to God. Unlike Cain, who takes the best parts for himself and then just kind of scrounges together leftovers for God. I wonder how often we're like Abel and how often we're like Cain. I wonder how often we set aside the best for God, whether it's our time, whether it's our energy, whether it's the first of our wages. I wonder how often we set aside for the Lord, first out of gratitude for what God has done for us, but also because God deserves the best. I wonder how often we give our best to God and keep the leftovers for ourselves. Conversely, I wonder how often we give God our leftovers, how often we spend our money on the things that we want first, and then say, oh, here, Jesus, here's my offering to you. Or say, oh, I don't have any money left to give as an offering to God, so I'll give him some next month. Or I wonder how often we say, oh, you know what? I'm going to go do all the things that I need to do. And then at the end of the day, I'll give 5 minutes to God before I go to sleep. I'll pray and read my Bible for 5 minutes before I go to sleep. And then come home exhausted and like, oh, I'm too tired. I'll do it tomorrow. I wonder how often we give God our leftovers and take the best for ourselves like Cain does, versus giving God the best of ourselves and then taking the leftovers for ourselves. I think Cain's actions reveal where Cain's heart was in regards to God, much like our actions reveal where our hearts are in relation to God. God was not a priority for Cain, and his relationship with God was not a priority for him either. Cain was happy to simply give whatever he had left to God. But I think this disregard for God is the beginning of the end of his relationship with his brother. If he has no regard for the one who created him and his brother, if he has no regard for the one in whom he and his brother, in whose image both he and his brother were made, how much regard could he possibly have for his brother? And we see the answer to that in verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Whether it's out of jealousy or anger, probably out of hatred too, Cain killed his brother in cold blood. He tricked him, he lied to him to get him out into the field, and then tricked him and killed him in cold blood. I have no idea what Cain was thinking. I don't imagine he was thinking that if he got rid of the competition that God would be more pleased with his offering, because God already told Cain what he needed to do for his offering to be accepted by God in verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" All he has to do is do what is right. Set aside, make God his priority. Set aside his offering for God first. Set aside his life for God and take the leftovers for himself. If he does that, his offering would be pleasing and acceptable in God's eyes. But instead of doing what was right, Cain goes and does what is very wrong. He tricked his brother to meet him so that he could kill him in cold blood. You see, I believe relationships between people fall apart because our relationship with God has already started to fall apart. Because when we have little to no regard for the Creator, for the one in whose image we are created, it's no surprise that we have little to no regard for each other. It's no surprise that we use each other to get what we want. It's no surprise that we lie to each other to get what we want when that's exactly how we treat God. When we ignore God when things are going well and then turn to God and say, "God, I need this, I need this. I've got exams coming up and I haven't studied. I'm going to fail, God." Or, "God, I need a job. Help me get a job." All the while when things were going well, we ignore him. And we come to him when we want something. And if we do that with the living God, how much more are we going to do that with those who are made in God's image? Long before relationships fail, there's usually a problem with our relationship with God. Because if our relationship with God were right, I don't think we would treat those who are made in God's image so badly. I think we would treat them with the respect that they deserve, knowing that this person, whoever that person is someone made in the image of God. is someone who is an image bearer of God, not just some random person, or not just some person, not just bone and flesh for me to take advantage of, for me to use for my pleasure or for any other purpose. But this is someone who is born and made in the image of God, God's image bearer. And when we see someone as God's image bearer, it becomes much harder for us to treat them badly. It becomes much harder for us to lie to them, to cheat on them, to treat them as objects for our pleasure. Because when we see someone as bearing the image of God, how can we, and we see, and we have reverence for God, how can we not treat them as a child of God? But when our relationship with God is soured and we see God as someone we can go to when we need something versus the one true living God, then it's no surprise that we see people, as things that we can use to get what we want. For those who are dating or looking to date, this is very, very applicable. I've said this in uni, yeah, but I know not everyone comes to uni, yeah. If you're dating someone who is pressuring you to have sex, you should ask yourself, does this person really see you as someone made in the image of God? Or is this someone who merely sees you as something for their pleasure? Venner stood up after I said sex. I don't know if I got in trouble or not for that. Likewise, if you are pressuring someone to do something you know is not biblical, you should be asking yourself if you are loving that person as a sister or brother in Christ, as someone made in the image of God, or if you're using them for your own pleasure. Relationships often fail because we don't see the other as made in the image of God, and we don't respect God. But when we start to respect, when we respect God and our relationship with God is solid, then we start to see each other as people who are made in God's image. And when we see each other as people made in God's image and treat each other as image bearers of God, we need to treat them a lot. We end up treating them a lot better than we would if we didn't see them that way. So I think relationships fail and we treat each other badly because we don't see the inherent value of a person. We don't see them as someone made in the image of God, as someone whom Christ has said was worthy of him dying for. And when we don't see their inherent value, not because of something they've done, or we only value them for what they've done or haven't done, but when we see them simply as someone made in the image of God, as a son or daughter of the living God, I don't know how we can treat them badly. A friend of mine in university, you and I used to joke around that when we got older, the two of us would go get shotguns to scare away any guys that came by. We thought whether the boys liked us or not, they would at least be afraid of us. And so being afraid of us, they would treat our daughters well. I know that's flawed thinking, but at the same time, if we respect God, if we fear and honor God, should that not move us to treat God's children well? To treat God's sons and daughters, because God is the living God. Because they are important, not just because of what they've done or can do, but because they are God's children. They have inherent worth. We have inherent worth. But if we see God as a genie in a bottle that we can turn to whenever we want something, then we treat God's children in the same way. Tom actually, or the PowerPoint and Michael actually did everything right today. It was only supposed to go to verse 10. But I didn't want to stop at verse 10. Because verse 10, if I stopped at verse 10, it's a very sad story. It's a tragic story. That's why I asked Tom to read on further to verse 16. Because for all that Cain did wrong, for all that Cain screwed up and lying to Abel, or lying to Abel and killing him and lying to God, there's still hope. As if you continue on to verse 16, there's still hope. When God came to Cain in verse 9 and asked, "Where is your brother Abel?" God wasn't asking Cain because God didn't know what had happened. God was giving Cain a chance to come clean. And as we know, Cain failed yet again and lied directly to God in the second half of verse 9. Cain says, "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Cain knows full well what has happened to Abel because it happened at his hands. And Cain has so little regard for God that he blatantly lies to God. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Yet, in spite of Cain's anger, in spite of his actions, in spite of his lies, God is still gracious. God, being a just God, has to punish Cain. So God says in verses 10 to 12, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out for you from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.'" God is a just God, and Cain needs to be punished. But God is also a merciful God, and God has mercy on Cain as well. After God delivers his judgment, Cain says in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." For a guy who thought nothing of his brother's life, that he killed him so without any remorse or anything, now all of a sudden he's worried about getting killed. I find it ironic that Cain, who would kill his brother so easily, his own flesh and blood, is now worried about himself being killed. A guy who in cold blood killed his brother, who had no remorse for his actions, who told God a bold-faced lie, who throughout has only cared about himself, doesn't care about how his parents feel that his brother is dead and that the brother is dead at his hands, is only complaining about his safety. "I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." If it were me, I think I would have just kicked Cain out and told him, "Too bad, get lost." But God is not me. And it's a good thing that God is not me. Because instead, God does something outrageously gracious. God marked Cain so that Cain would be protected. And verse 15 says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." God protected Cain. In spite of all that Cain had done, God was still gracious and merciful enough to protect Cain and take care of him. And I've often wondered, why? Why would God protect Cain? Why not just let him go? Fine, God being God, fine, don't kill him. But let him go and whatever happens, happens. Why would God protect Cain? I'm going to go out on a limb. This is my hunch. I don't know. Scholars don't give an answer either. I haven't seen an answer, at least. But I'm going to go out on a hunch and say that God protected Cain to give Cain a chance to restore his relationship with God and with his parents. I'm going to go out on a limb and say this, but I don't think it's that much of a limb, because God is a God of reconciliation. We see it. We see it in the cross when he sent his only son to die on the cross for us while we were still sinners. We didn't deserve that kind of mercy. We don't deserve that kind of grace. Yet God gave us that kind of mercy and grace by sending his only son to die on the cross for us. And I think that God, being a God of reconciliation, is giving Cain an opportunity to return, to reconcile with God and reconcile with his parents. That's why he's keeping Cain alive, because he wants Cain to come back. He wants Cain to come back to him and come back to his parents. He wants Cain to reconcile with him and reconcile with his parents. See, relationships are bound to fail. Relationships are bound to break because we're human, because we are sinful. And for our best efforts, we will screw up. We will fail each other. We will do things that we shouldn't do, and we will fail. Yet as Christians, as the priesthood of all believers, we are called to reconcile to one another, especially with the living God, and especially with family. We are called to reconcile. And I think that is why God protects Cain as Cain is sent out, to give Cain an opportunity to come back to him. And I think in Christ coming and dying on the cross for us, Christ has shown us what it means to reconcile with one another. It wasn't easy for him. It wasn't cheap for him. It was very costly. It cost Jesus his life on the cross. And reconciliation is not easy for us. Reconciliation is definitely not easy. It's often quite pricey. It often costs us our face. And you know, Asians, we love saving face. It often costs us shame. It often costs us hurts. Because what if I say I'm sorry and the other person's still mad? What if I go and try to reconcile with them and they don't care? They don't want care to be recognized. That will cause me even more pain. So reconciliation is not easy. But that is what Christ has done for us. By coming and dying on the cross while we were still sinners, he reconciled us to him. He reconciled us to the living God. And as his followers, as the royal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, we are called to reconcile. Reconcile our relationship with God, and then in turn, reconcile our relationships with each other. And it's not easy. I know it's not easy. I know it's hard to go and say, I'm sorry to someone you've hurt. I know it's hard to say, I forgive you to someone who's hurt you. But that is what Christ has done for us. And that is what Christ calls us to do as his followers. As the royal priesthood, we are called to go and reconcile with one another. Whether you are the one who was hurt by someone else, or whether you are the one who hurt someone else, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to reconcile with them. Go and say, I'm sorry, or go and offer forgiveness. They may not accept it, but when you are ready, it will mean a world of difference to you. But more importantly, that is us following Christ. Christ who reconciled us to him and to the Father on the cross. It cost him his life. Us reconciling probably won't cost us our lives. It will cost us other things. It may cost in the way people look at us or what people think of us. But I think more important than what people think of us is what Christ thinks of us. And that's why he calls us to reconcile. That's why he calls us to first reconcile with the living God through him. And once we do that, we can go and reconcile with those who have hurt us, with those that we have hurt. Christ did it for us. We can't escape not doing it for others. Let's pray. Lord, this reconciliation thing is not easy. We know it's not easy. We know it's hard to go and say, I'm sorry to those that we've hurt. I know it's hard to say, I forgive you to those who have hurt us. Yet you showed us the way. You set the example before us that long before we ever said we were sorry to you, you went and died on the cross for us. And Lord, with the example that you have set before us, you challenge us to go and reconcile with those that we have hurt, reconcile with those that have hurt us, especially family, especially you. So Lord, would you help us? Would you give us the strength? Would you give us the peace to be able to go to those that we have hurt and say, I'm sorry? Would you give us the strength to be able to say to those who have hurt us, even if they don't come and apologize, to be able to say to them, you are forgiven? Because Lord, we can't do this on our own. Our sinful selves want to hold on to that anger, hold on to that hurt, hold on to that pain and that grudge for as long as we can. But you in us tell us to let it go and to turn to you and to follow you. So Lord, would you help us to be like you? Would you draw us close to you and help us to live our lives following you and following your ways? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.